The letter of 1 Timothy is a pastoral letter, and it is a letter meant to encourage and instruct and help young Timothy as a pastor, because the ministry is challenging. It brings problems and complicated situations, and Timothy needed instruction. He needed encouragement, and he gets all of those in both of these letters. Next week, we'll finish up the first letter. We're going to begin the second one. In this letter, Timothy is told on several times, and even the second letter, to run hard, to give it everything that he's got. Not everybody is ready for a test of ministry, just like not everyone is ready to raise kids. Raising kids and being in the ministry has a lot in common. You're full of surprises as you go along, and you never have everything figured out. Here's a little test that I collected over the years for any of you that are contemplating having kids to see if you're ready. It has 10 little test parts to it. The first one is called the mess test. Smear peanut butter on the sofa and curtains. Now rub your hands in the wet flower bed and rub that on the walls. Cover the stains with crayons. Place a fish stick behind the couch and leave it there till summer. Second test is called the toy test. Obtain a 5-gallon box of Legos. If Legos aren't available, you may substitute roofing tacks or broken pieces of glass. Have a friend spread them all over the house. Put on a blindfold and try to walk to the bathroom or kitchen without screaming. The third one is called the grocery store test. Borrow one or two small animals. Goats are best. Take them with you as you shop at the grocery store. Always keep them in sight and pay for everything they eat or damage. Number four, the dressing test. Obtain one large unhappy octopus. Try to stuff it into a small net bag, making sure that all the arms stay inside. Number five, the feeding test. Obtain a large plastic milk jug, fill it half full of water, and suspend it from the ceiling with a stout cord. Start the jug swinging back and forth, and then try to insert spoonfuls of soggy cereal, Fruit Loops, and Cheerios into the mouth of the jug while pretending to be an airplane. When finished, dump the entire contents of the jug on the floor. Number six, the night test. Prepare by obtaining a small cloth bag, fill it with 8 to 12 pounds of sand. Soak it thoroughly in water. At 8 p.m., begin to waltz and hum until 9 p.m. Lay the bag down and set your alarm for 10 p.m. Get back up, pick up your bag, and sing every song you've ever heard. Make up about a dozen more. Sing these until 4 a.m. Set the alarm for 5 a.m. Get up and make breakfast and keep this up for the first 5 years. Look cheerful. Number seven, the physical test for women. Obtain a large beanbag chair. Attach it to your front under your clothes. Leave it there for 9 months. After 9 months, remove 10 of the beans. Number eight, the physical test for men. Go to the nearest drugstore, set your wallet on the counter, and ask the clerk to help himself. Next, proceed to the local grocery store or the head office and arrange for your paycheck to be directly deposited at that store. Purchase a newspaper and go home and read it quietly for the last time. Number nine, this is called the prepare to be embarrassed test. It has to do with preparing your children to meet very important people and wondering how they're going to react or what they might say. A guy came home late. It was the middle of the night, and sure enough, all the kids were in bed with mom, so he had to sleep somewhere else. So that morning, he said to the kids, "Daddy doesn't mind if you sleep with mom when daddy is gone. But at the night I'm coming home, you all sleep in your own beds. No problem, daddy," they replied. So the next time he was coming, the whole family met him at the airport, and the youngest ran up to his dad and blurted out, "Daddy, nobody slept with mom while you've been gone." Number 10, the final assignment. Find a couple that already has a small child, lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, patience, tolerance, toilet training, and child's table manners. Be firm. Suggest many ways they can improve. Emphasize to them that they should never allow their children to run rampant. Enjoy this experience because it will be the last time in your life that you will have all the answers. All right, let's look at the passage we're going to examine today. It's chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. While God will bring about in his own time, which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now, Paul begins his address here to Timothy by using the words man of God. That's actually considered to be a great compliment in Scripture whenever anyone is referred to as man of God. So Paul is meaning to inspire Timothy by telling him what he thinks of him, that he is truly a man of God. Just a quick review of this term in the Bible. About Moses, this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites. Of Joshua, it says, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea. About Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. In Nehemiah, it refers to David. It says, who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other as prescribed by David, the man of God. So this is the way Paul begins his instruction to Timothy. He begins by saying to Timothy, now, man of God, flee from all this. All this is what we have previously discussed. There were elders, other pastors, people underneath Timothy in Ephesus that had really gotten off track. They were teaching heresy. One of the heresies was the prosperity gospel that is being taught today. That was being taught then. But there were several heresies. Others had saw their ministry as a means to financial gain. Others were in controversies and arguments, and they loved to argue. Paul had explicitly dealt with each of the problems and told Timothy how to deal with them. And then he tells Timothy, now you flee all of this. You move away from it. There are four words mentioned here, four commands. And I would like to deal with each of these commands that Paul gave to Timothy, because they all four will apply to our lives in living the Christian life. Because the aim for all of us is to be able to live more effectively, more meaningful Christian lives, and enjoy this life with our family and enjoy our relationship with the Lord. Here is some very practical advice. If you have a pencil or a pen, you want to write these four words down. They're actually found in verses 10 and 11. It says, but you, man of God, flee, that's number one, flee from all this and pursue righteousness. Pursue is number two. I'm using the word follow. Godliness, faith, love, and endurance. Fight, that's the third word. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold take hold or fasten onto. That's the fourth one. So here's the four words we're going to look at. Flee. We have to know how to run away from evil. You got to have good track shoes, like Joseph did, to run away from a sinful situation. Just leave your coat in Potiphar's wife's hand and run fast from any evil. Follow. When you flee, you have to know where you're going. You want to pursue righteousness. You want to follow after. And then number three, fight. This is fight the good fight of faith. And number four is to fasten onto Christ. So we're going to take each of these individually. So let's take the first one, flee. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. So he is saying to Timothy, flee from the false teaching that had moved away from Christ and had ceased to present Christ as the central figure of Scripture. He says to him, flee from it. Move away from that. Flee the petty controversies and quarrels about words. Flee divisive talk. Flee this delusional thinking about getting wealthy off of people in the ministry. And so he tells him to flee. Now think about Joseph's strategy. This will actually be mentioned, this word flee will actually be mentioned again in 2 Timothy directly about sexual temptation. But it's very appropriate here and again in 2 Timothy to mention it. But telling Timothy to flee a situation and where he is tempted is wise counsel. Did you know that temptation flourishes in secrecy? Let me say that again. Temptation flourishes in secrecy. If a Christian is tempted and no one else knows that they are tempted and they keep that a secret, the temptation gets stronger and stronger. So we are to flee from the temptation. So how could we do that? By revealing it. Don't go where you are tempted. If a certain route, if going into a certain store, if buying a certain book, if looking at a certain TV program, a certain website, flee from it. Go away from it. And then secondly, make yourself accountable. Tell your spouse, tell a friend. Don't keep it secret. When you take away the secrecy, you take away the infection. You cleanse it with an antiseptic. That is fleeing from it. Timothy is being told to flee these marginal issues that were doing anything but ministry. Flee anything that keeps you from doing the central object of ministry, which is preaching Jesus Christ and ministering to people and giving them the gospel. And then flee from any sexual temptation or any temptation that would take you off the track, Timothy. Just flee. Just run. Just get away from it. That's good advice for all of us. And then secondly, follow. He says, but you, men of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, notice that he tells him what to pursue or what to follow after, and these are actually grouped into pairs of two, three pairs of two. So Timothy is told specifically what to go after. He is told, first of all, to pursue, or to follow after righteousness and godliness. So if you can think of righteousness as vertical, where does our righteousness come from? God. Paul said to the Philippians, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God through Christ. So vertically speaking, we get our righteousness from God. If we try to clothe ourselves and pretend that we can be righteous in ourselves, the prophet Isaiah says, we have nothing but filthy rags. So pursue righteousness, pursue your righteousness in God, and understand when the enemy comes against you and tells you that you are no good, and he tells you that you don't amount to anything, then you respond to him by saying, you are right, but I am righteous because God has made me righteous in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther tells of a dream that he had, and in the dream, And the enemy, Satan, came to him in the room. And he accused him of horrible sins. And he flung out a scroll at Martin Luther. And on this scroll was all of Martin Luther's sins. And he felt this heaviness and this condemnation. And he threw the scroll at him. And he turned to leave. And before he left, Martin Luther said, "It is true. All of those are my sins. But they are all covered by the blood of Jesus. We are righteous through his righteousness." That's where our righteousness comes from. But he said, pursue righteousness and godliness. Godliness is horizontal. That's how you live your life. Are you honest? Are you ethical? Do you have integrity? Do you do the right thing? Do you actually ask forgiveness of someone when you have behaved horribly? That's godliness. We're responsible for our own behavior. We're responsible for our own mistakes. That's called godliness. You can't be righteous on your own. Only God can give you righteousness, but you get godliness by your righteous living. So pursue that, Timothy. Then secondly, he tells him to pursue faith and love. These are two words Paul puts together all the time, and they should be together. This is talking about love that comes from God, but this love flows out of faith. It's our faith in God that causes this to be a natural pair. 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, faith and love. Pursue that, Timothy. He uses it back in chapter 1. He says, the goal of this command, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in chapter 4, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. When Paul wrote his treatise on love in 1 Corinthians, there has never been a document written on the subject of love that even comes close to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a magnificent piece of writing about what love is. But he begins it by citing some extraordinary exploits. If a person were to give away enormous amount of money, and we call this philanthropic, where people who have billions of dollars, they start foundations and they give money away. But Paul says that if you did that and you gave away enormous amounts of money, but you didn't have love, it would be worthless. If you went so far as to set your own body on fire, for whatever cause, it would be of no value. It would be worthless. Love is what brings value to life. So pursue faith, your faith in God. You pursue that with your walk in God, but pursue love. Love people, Timothy. Love your family. Love the people around you. Let love permeate your life. So, yeah. Flee this controversy, all these things that other people are, this being caught up in materialism, flee it. But pursue righteousness and godliness and pursue faith and love. And then pursue endurance and gentleness. What a pair. Endurance has the idea of an athlete that is running these huge races. His lungs are burning, his feet feel like lead. And he should have stopped a long time ago, but he keeps on running because of endurance. We do the same thing with the Christian life, the Christian faith. Endurance keeps us moving in the right direction, coupled with gentleness. Isn't that a nice gentleness? Don't you hate rude Christians? I do. Just not supposed to hate, but I fail. I just like gentleness. It's a beautiful, beautiful attribute of the Christian life. So here you see the strength of character, the strength of not quitting, the strength of going on, coupled with this very gentle spirit. So pursue those six things coupled together, and they're almost contrasting. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance." Nobody endured more than the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians is an autobiography, and the stuff that man endured is incredible. On one occasion, he was stoned and they left him for dead. And he got up and walked away. And he was concerned about the people in that city who had stoned him. Would you want to go back there? He turned around and went back to the same city where they stoned him. He is the ultimate example of endurance. But what stands out in this command to Timothy to flee is to pursue. When you flee what is wrong in your life, what is evil in your life, you want to flee toward God. You want to run after God. You want to put all your energy into running to God, away from sinfulness, away from what is wrong. We're going to run to God. What good advice. So we have covered flee, follow. Now we're on our third word here, fight. Fight, Timothy. This is verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. It takes this kind of attitude to fight. What are you fighting against? Fighting against discouragement? Fighting against a spiritual warfare? We have a spiritual enemy, the devil. Listen, this is not some imaginary being with this little red devil with a pitchfork. He doesn't look like that. If the devil were here, he would look like a very beautiful, beautiful being. He was, in fact, the Bible refers to him in heaven as being very, very beautiful. But he is sinister. He is evil. He's not God's opposite. But he is, and his hordes of demons are fighting against all of God's people. Now, between our own sinful nature and our selfish ways, and the enemy who fights against us, we need to be able to fight, to recognize when we're being attacked, to recognize when we're being tempted, to recognize. And for some people, this is at different times. Sometimes this may be when they feel discouraged. Other people, after they've experienced a victory, they're more vulnerable. But whatever that time is, we need to recognize that we have to constantly fight a battle. Fight, Timothy. Fight the faith. Paul the Apostle loved to give metaphors of fighting because he saw the Christian life as such. And here's one metaphor out of 1 Corinthians. He says this is how he lives the Christian life. Paul's the Apostle. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. It is a example of one who is fighting the fight. He says in 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy is the last words the Apostle Paul writes just before his death. He is beheaded. And he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I have fought the good fight. Like Luther, the agonizing years that he fought to stand up and start a reformation. He didn't start it by himself. There were others. But he was a man of unwavering character who was willing to fight the faith. He lived in an age where the Bible was literally chained to the pulpit. It was only preached to in a language that was not the language of the people. As if you came here and the Latin was the language of the scripture, and the people of Martin Luther's day spoke German. And over in England there were others like Wycliffe who English was their language, but the Bible was not taught in the language of the people, and they did not have a Bible. These people, many of them, were burned at the stake. Luther was not, but he attempted to take his life on many occasions. Their greatest crime was trying to get the Bible in the hands of the people so the people could have the Bible. People were literally put to death for such a crime. They were fighters. And we need today to follow the advice given to Timothy. Fight the good fight. Hang on to the truth. Pursue this. Teach it to your children. Live by it. This is called fighting the faith. And then lastly, of the five words given to Timothy here, is fasten on to. Take hold of, Timothy. What are we supposed to take hold of? Well, we're supposed to take hold of eternal life. Now, we know when we receive Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life. But many of us don't live as if we know we have eternal life. There's a huge difference. Do you know they have actually, on several different occasions, had funerals for people who lived as paupers, who had no money, who were on food stamps or went around literally collecting cans and living, and found in their house after they died money buried in the walls or in secret places. And on one particular lady in Florida that I have, she had over $1 million in several different shoeboxes and hiding places. And she literally, everyone called her the bag lady because she pushed a grocery cart and she got free food from the grocery stores. She was a millionaire. And we're talking many, many years ago. She had all this money and wouldn't spend it. We would say, that's insane. But worse than that is to be a Christian and to have received the gift of eternal life and to live as if your life is just here on this meager little earth and these few little troubled years there ahead of us. Jesus actually prayed that we would comprehend what eternal life was now, before we get to heaven. In his prayer in John chapter 17, where he prayed for all believers, listen to what he said in John chapter 17. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus actually equates eternal life and knowing God as the exact same thing. So what Paul is saying to Timothy, fasten on to eternal life, fasten on to this, onto God, knowing God. The more you know God, the more you know about eternity, your eternal life. The quality of your life here on this earth, as miserable as it can be so transformed by the fact that you know who God is and you know what he has given to you. Take hold of it, Timothy. Grasp hold of it. Jesus actually used this language when he was speaking about John the Baptist. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it, to grab hold of it. This is about how much of God you can really grab hold of in your life. So, let me review. We are to flee sin, as Timothy is. Just run from it. Even the appearance of evil, no matter where it is, no matter what it is, it doesn't matter. Flee from it. Do whatever you have to do to flee from that particular temptation or weakness in your life. Secondly, pursue righteousness and godliness. Pursue holiness in your life. Fight the good fight of faith, Timothy, and then take hold of eternal life. Take hold of it with everything that's in you. Then Paul gives a charge to Timothy. It's really an awesome charge. It's beautiful, beautiful imagery. And it's not just the imagery, because this really is meaningful to all of us. First of all, he talks about two awesome witnesses that are present in his life, Paul's life, and in Timothy's life, and subsequently in all of our lives. Who are these awesome witnesses? The Father and the Son. They're watching. They're there. They're witnesses. They're present. Let's look what he says. In the sight of God. All right, that's the first witness. You're living your life in the sight of God. Do we understand that? Paul wanted Timothy to understand that. You're living your life in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus. You're living your life in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. And he mentions one of the most remarkable events in Christ's life. He says, of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Every once in a while, I just go through and read the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus in John. It is one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible because Jesus demonstrates character, fortitude, strength that is so incredible. Paul refers to that. Just live the way Jesus did, even as he was standing before Pilate. Remember, those two people are witnesses in your life, Timothy. What awesome witnesses they are. I think that would change our life to realize that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though not mentioned here, are witnesses in our lives. There's a man named Robertson McQuilkin. I ran across this man's writing a few years ago. I needed to see if I can find more books by him. I really like some of his writing. The one I like the story about him. He had been a seminary president, and then later in life, his wife developed Alzheimer's, and he actually resigned the seminary so he could take care of his wife. He did some traveling, but just considered his full-time job to take care of his wife. And on one particular occasion, they were in Atlanta at the airport, and his wife seemed to be very nervous, and she would want to get up and pace back and forth. And they were having conversations, he with his wife. He was very, very gentle with her. And there was a woman, kind of an executive type woman with a laptop working not too far away. And she made a comment. She said, "Oh, that I could meet someone who would love me like that." And McQuilkin said, "Pardon me?" And she said, "Oh, I was just sharing a desire that I wish sometime in my life, before I die, I could meet a man who would love me the way you love your wife." McQuilkin responded by saying, "Oh, I can answer that for you easily." He said, "The only reason I love my wife the way I love her is because Jesus loved me." McQuilkin has written a little bit of poetry. Some poetry is hard to understand, but this is actually very easy to understand. It's about living your life to the end, about fighting the fight and making it all the way, not giving up before you get there, not being sabotaged along the way, making it all the way, not being transformed into a bitter or a disappointed Christian and giving up, but just staying put and making it all the way. It's a prayer. So listen to these two verses. That's a prayer. "The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burden to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent or ill-spent, a life that was once used of God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for the task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory. Gazing at the faded banners of victory long gone. Cannot I run well into the end? Lord, let me get home before dark." Now let me close with what we would call perhaps the most awesome benediction in the New Testament. Paul's benediction to Timothy here is considered awesome. Let's read it. Which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. 4 points. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is, and he is alone immortal. Literally, it means he alone possesses immortality. Only God. He will one day give it to us, but he alone possesses immortality. Who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see. To him, we could say, therefore, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. I'm going to ask you today to make your way around the front. I want to close with prayer with all of us up at the front today. I'm going to challenge you to follow after the four things that Timothy was asked to follow after. He says, but you men of God, flee from all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So I'm going to pray a pastoral prayer this morning for all of us, as we're here at this altar, to ask God to help us to flee the things that we need to flee from. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to make that real to every one of you. What is it that he wants you to flee from? And that you will say, yes, God, I will flee from that in my life. He's told you what to follow after right here. It's very clear. Pursue your relationship with God. Pursue being a godly person. Pursue faith. Study the word. Be in church. Let your relationship with God grow. Your love for people. Your endurance to stay in the fight. And your gentle spirit. Pursue that. And then fight. Fight this fight of faith. Don't be discouraged. Fight on. And then fasten on to God with all of your heart. Hold on to God. Take hold of it. And let it transform your life. Like McQuilkin, let's let our prayer, God, I just want to make it home whole. I want to be a true servant of the Lord with all of my fruit still intact, my life still honoring you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you today at this altar, we hear this charge that was given to young Timothy, and we realize how relevant your word is because we still need to flee things in our life that would cause us to sin, that would lead us into temptation. Let us, O Lord, turn away from those things. Unlike Joseph, let us leave our cloak in the hand of the mistress and let us run. Let us flee to you, Lord. Let us pursue righteousness and godliness. Let us pursue faith and love and endurance and gentleness, Lord. There are some, Lord, that have given up the fight. I pray you would encourage them this morning, Lord. Put your arms around them and minister to them and help them to see what is worth fighting for. Let them rest in you. Let them receive strength right now, Lord. Minister to them in both body and spirit. And put the fight back into them, God, the fight that comes from you. Let them take hold, Lord, of you as they've never taken hold of you before. And dear God, our blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. We give you the praise, we give you the honor, and we pray that we will walk worthy before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other on your way out this morning.